This morning we return to our series of sermons in the Gospel of Luke. We reach Luke 22, where the humiliations and sufferings of the Savior becomes even more evident as His crucifixion becomes even nearer. Luke 22, verses 1 through 13. As we consider this passage this morning, let me encourage you to have in mind that today we begin another season of self-examination to partake of the Lord's Supper. Both texts in the morning and also the text in this evening are very propitious for this exercise of the soul. Let us therefore consider seriously this time of preparation to partake of the Supper of the Lord next Lord's Day and examine ourselves in light of God's Word both in the morning and in the evening. We begin our reading in verse 37 of the previous chapter, and we extend it to verse 13, but our focus of the exposition will be on Luke 22, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. In the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, but at night, he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way in comfort with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the presence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as once again we approach your holy scriptures, Father, we come before you praying that through the power of your Spirit, you would aid us in understanding, O Lord. Aid us in applying your word to ourselves. Aid us, O Lord, in seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the sinfulness of our sin, but clinging to the Savior, who sovereign controls all things. And as we meditate upon these things, O Lord, and your word is proclaimed, may you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Among those awful moments in human history are those where we see conspiracy taking place among peoples. Conspiracy are awful things that mark human history in different nations, in different places. Now I'm talking about real conspiracies. I'm not talking about media-made, politically devised, so-called conspiracies that has the sole purpose of diminishing others and trying to gain political capital. I'm talking about real conspiracies registered in history where people devised against their own countrymen and against their own leaders with the purpose of killing them and really getting some gain out of the plot. I'm talking, for example, about the conspiracy called the Gunpowder Plot in 1605 in England. When English Roman Catholics devised to kill James I, the real a Protestant king and the parliament with a big explosion. I'm talking about the Nuremberg conspiracy of 1783, when the Continental Army devised to abandon the Revolutionary War and to attack the Continental Congress because they're not being paid their wages. These are real conspiracies. And here's why conspiracies are so awful. Conspiracies are awful because they show who we are. Conspiracies are awful because they demonstrate the true nature of fallen human beings. They are untrustworthy. They are prone to betrayal. They are prone to backstabbing. Conspiracies point us all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Conspiracies remind us when Adam, Eve, and Satan together conspired against the Lord of glory themselves. Conspiracy points so many times to our own lives. Isn't that true, boys and girls? When you and your brother or your sister, when you plot and conspire together to do something that is not agreeable to your parents, when you plot with your friends to do something that breaks God's law, conspiracies points us to our own lives. When we together, perhaps in the secrecy of our own hearts, we plot against Christ. When we, with other believers, plot against other believers, maligning them behind their backs. Conspiracies are awful because they point to the awfulness of human nature, to the awfulness of fallen heart. It's precisely what we consider tonight or this morning when we approach Luke 22. We see the most awful of the conspiracies, the most awful of all the plots, the awful that sought to crucify and destroy and kill the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Luke 22 describes to us the Passover betrayal, the Passover plot, when a close disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, together with the leadership of the Jewish people, devised, conspired to kill the King of Glory. And yet, as we approach this passage this morning, we're not only reminded of the sinfulness of sin or the sinfulness of humanity, we're also reminded of the sovereign control and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as He commands His disciples to prepare the Passover. You see, Christians, in a nutshell, as we consider the Passover plot, the Passover betrayal this morning, this is what we learn. We learn that while Jesus' betrayal reveals the sinfulness of man, Jesus' preparation for His Passover reveals the sovereignty of God. While the Passover plot reveals the sinfulness of man, the Passover preparations reveals the glory of our Lord. As we turn our attention to verses 1 through 6, we first consider then the betrayal. And we notice again that the betrayal of the Lord reveals the sinfulness of men. We notice that in verses 37 and 38, the Lord Jesus courageously, bravely continued to exercise His ministry, although He already knew all that was going to come in His direction. The Lord Jesus already knew that a plot would take place. The Lord Jesus already knew that the cross was on His way. And yet He continued, the text says, daytime, all the time, teaching in the temple. And it's amazing what the Lord Jesus bravely and courageously taught in the temple during this time. You know, if you go all the way back to chapter 20 and we revisited the doctrines that the Lord Jesus Himself at the temple was teaching in Luke 20 and Luke 21, He touched on all sorts of difficult topics. In His public ministry, the Lord Jesus preached about heaven and hell. He preached about how to manage the goods that the Lord grants us, how one should manage His wealth. He taught about the limits of government. He taught about the resurrection. He revealed His own divinity. He prophesied the destruction of the temple. And He talked about His second coming. These were all parts of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple while He knew His death was coming. And here's a good reminder for us Christians. Here's a good reminder of what a true Christian ministry should look like. You see, as Christians, we profess to be followers of Christ, to be doers of what Christ commands. As a Christian church, we profess to be one that follows in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's how we identify a true Christian church. A true Christian church is that whose ministry resembles the ministry of Christ. Courageously, bravely, focusing on the teaching of God's Word. Regardless the topic, regardless how hairy, how hot the topic may be, a true Christian church will proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the truths of Scripture, regardless of people's feeling, regardless of people's opinion. A true Christian church will copy the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who courageously and bravely and publicly preached on all sorts of difficult topics so that people would be instructed and come to Him. Let us make sure that we have this in our minds. Let us make sure that we indeed praise God when we see a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, following faithfully in the steps of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 1, we notice that despite of this blessed ministry, the Lord Jesus has been pouring Himself in teaching and instruction, lovingly communicating the will of God to the people in the temple. We have those who hate Him for doing that. Verse 1 tells us that this is the time of the unleavened bread, the feast of the unleavened bread. It's a time of preparation, as later we'll consider in verse 7. It's a time when the whole Jewish nation should be searching themselves. The Passover is going to be celebrating, reminding themselves that the Passover symbolizes that deliverance from sin. It symbolizes the high price that must be paid, the price of death that must be paid for sin to be paid for. It's a time of self-examination and preparation. And the religious elite of the time is getting prepared, but not to celebrate the Passover. They're getting prepared to kill Jesus. To see the hypocrisy so clearly displayed to us in this text. Those who were responsible for the spiritual health of their nation are the ones who in this specific season, a season of preparation, instead of preparing themselves, examining themselves, confessing their sin, they are seeking to kill the Lord of glory. That's what verse 2 says. 3 says, 2 and 3, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Him. And distinct from the courage of the king himself, these are cowards. For they fear the people, the text says. They're not only breaking the whole purpose of the Passover, but they are also not even man enough to do what they designed to do in a clear and open manner. Just like the Lord Jesus Himself, the King of Kings, was supremely proclaiming the truth of God at the temple. Christians, let us give true attention to this. As we use our own preparatory time. You see, we're not going to celebrate the Passover. The Passover is done with. For the supreme lamb has been offered. We're going to celebrate the supper of the Lord. We're going to be reminded of that sacrifice that has once for all been offered. But here's the question for us. Are we siding with the chief priests and scribes in this preparatory time? Here's how we side with them. We side with them when instead of seeking and searching our own hearts in this preparatory time, we're more busy involved with sin, involved in how to kill others, instead of seeking to kill our own sin through the power of the Spirit of God. When we use this preparatory time not to prepare our souls, but with frugalities, non-attentive to the needs of our own soul, then we side with the scribes and the priests. We're doing the same thing that they did with this specific preparatory time for the Passover. But as the text moves on, we hear about this conspiracy. They're devising, they're plotting to kill Jesus, and now a third character rises. The text tells us about Judas. Verse 3, Satan entered Judas, surname Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. You see, this is the awfulness of the conspiracy here. If it was not enough that the chief, supreme, spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, who should acknowledge Christ for who He is, who should submit to Christ as the Messiah, who should really come to the Lord and confess who He is, no, they are actually devising to kill Him. Now, one who is closer to Christ, one who has walked with Christ for years, now come and raise his hand against the blessed Savior Himself. The text tells us that it is Judas' own desire. He goes on and he presents himself and he makes a suggestion. His suggestion is that I will seek a place. Notice he takes the name of the Lord in vain. Verse 6, he promised to find an opportunity to stab Jesus behind his back and in secrecy. He makes a promise. He makes a covenant with those men to kill the Lord of glory. But you see, this text also shows us who is behind the curtains. We shall not neglect that. For the text is very emphatic in the way it communicates that to us. Going back to verse 3, the text tells us that Satan entered Judas. Now, you see, so far in the Gospel of Luke, we have heard about demons entering people and being expelled by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have also heard about the combat, the fight between Jesus and Satan himself. And it's interesting to notice that back in that passage, in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, the text says that he was now waiting, after being defeated by Jesus, Satan was waiting for an opportune time to come to him again. And here in Luke 22, we read that Satan entered Judas. The supreme conspirator, the spiritual antagonistic conspirator against God and His anointed. Satan here is attacking again. The opportunity has arrived. A betrayer has risen. The betrayal that certainly was born in the heart of Judas through the suggestion of Satan. And in a supernatural way, the text tells us, Satan now takes possession of Judas himself and using him seeks to plot against the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see, Christians, why conspiracies are so awful. Conspiracies are so awful because it shows the sinfulness of man. It points to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it shows us what natural man truly is. Haters of God, betrayers of the Almighty. That's the nature of the sinful heart of man. That would be the nature of your sinful heart if it was not for Christ and His Spirit. If it was not for God electing you from the foundation of the world and transforming you, converting you through His loving paternal power. Let us therefore be reminded this morning how sinful is the heart of man. How awful is the heart of man. How distant, how prone to betray, how prone to deny, how prone to stab God behind His own back. Let us make sure that we search ourselves in the question, am I a betrayer of the Almighty? Christian, are you asking yourself this question these days? Do you sit here this morning in the position of a betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are so many ways in which we, who have been saved by Christ, betray Him. We betray Him by distrusting His promises. We betray Him when indeed disobedience marks our lives. We betray Him when we could care less about His words. We betray Him when we do not seek Him and to be with Him as the most wonderful and precious thing that we can have in this world. We betray Him when we downplay the salvation that He has conquered for us. We betray Him when we deny the love that the brethren ought to receive because we profess to love Him. Christian, are you betraying Christ? Do you see how awful it is to betray Him? You see, when you betray Christ, you sit in the same seat as Judas, the priests, and the scribes. When you betray Christ, you are all the way back to that evil circle of Adam, Eve, and the serpent plotting and devising against Him. Let us make no mistake. What an awful thing it is to betray the Lord of glory. The one who suffered to save His people. The one who bravely and courageously preached the Word of God to those around Him. The one who gave His own life for the sake of the elect. You see, the Lord calls you to repentance if you are sitting on the seat of the betrayer. The Lord calls you to abandon the company of Judas and the chief priests and scribes. To abandon the company of Satan himself. And to cling to Him in repentance and faith, praying that His Spirit will sustain you. Let us make sure that we're not downplaying the role of Satan in tempting us to fall. You see, this is another teaching that flows naturally out of this text. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us of that. In question 112 in the Heidelberg Catechism, when our instructor explains to us the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, it says that in that petition we are praying that by ourselves we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh never stop attacking us. Let us make no mistake, Christians. Yes, we struggle against our own hearts and desires. But we do have an oppositor. We do have one who himself and his minions attack us constantly. James warned us about that. He says, resist the devil and he will depart from you. He will flee from you. Peter warned about that, describing the devil as a lion, a roaring lion, seeking one who he will devour. Let us not be afraid of the devil. Let us not underplay his role in tempting us and he's seeking to devour us, seeking us to make us betray the one who saved us and died for us. Let us make sure that we are alert against the attacks of the evil one. Let us make sure that we are grounded in the Word, that we are dependent on the Spirit of God, so that which the Apostle John told to the readers of his first letter, young man, I write to you, for you have won against the evil one. Let us make sure that this is also our description. As we cling to Christ, as we cling to His Word, as we deny the influences of the present time, as we focus our minds in Christ and in heaven, and despite of the difficulties and temptations and desires of the present time, we continue to deposit our whole satisfaction in Christ. Let us make sure that we are winning the war against the evil one. Let us make sure that no betrayal is found in our souls. For Jesus' betrayal reveals the sinfulness of man. Jesus' betrayal reveals how awful the heart of man, how wicked the heart of man is. But the preparations for the Passover reveals the sovereignty of God. Reveals His sovereign love for His people. Not only protecting them, but designing all things that happen to them for His glory and for their own good. That's what we see in verses 7 through 13. Again, as we have remarked before, verse 7 tells us that this is a season of preparation. This is a season when all the leaven would be swept away from the houses as a reminder that sin has been swept away from the people, from the life of God's people. This is a time when a specific lamb would be chosen and killed as a reminder that the Lord Himself covers for sin through the blood of the one that He Himself has chosen to pay for the sins of His own people. You see, the Passover is a testimony for the development of the plan, of the redemptive plan of God, just as the Supper of the Lord Jesus is. The Supper of the Lord, as we come to celebrate next Lord's Day, is a reminder that the redemptive plan of God has come to its conclusion. It has been successfully developed and accomplished in human history and according to divine design. That was precisely what the Passover would proclaim to the Jewish people season after season. And the text reminds us that the Passover must be killed. And that's why this season is so precious for the Lord Jesus. In the next section, by God's grace, we will consider that next Lord's Day. He says, I have been desiring fervently for this time with you. But as preparations are needed, verse 8 tells us that Peter and John are concerned about that. And he asks the Savior, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? And here is where the sovereign of God is clearly displayed to us. In verses 9 through 12, the Lord Jesus gives specific, precise information for the preparations of the supper that only God Himself could give. He gives so much detail about different things that are going to take place. Now, there are those scholars who will say that this is prearranged. As you open up different commentaries, there are those who say, you know, this is probably something that Jesus arranged before. And my question to these scholars is, where do you find that information? Where is that revealed? Isn't it more logical to understand that here again the Spirit of God is giving us another moment to glimpse at the sovereignty of God Himself? Isn't it more plausible to understand that the Lord in His sovereignty is granting His people another moment to see the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ again portrayed before His eyes? The Lord Jesus gives precise information about the place. He also gives a precise information about a man carrying a pitcher, something that you would hardly, if ever, see in ancient times. To carry pitchers were the work of women. How unlikely it would be to find a man carrying a pitcher. And here's precisely what the Lord Jesus is prophesying. He's saying that this man will be found. He's saying that a place will also be found in the appropriate time. They are to follow this man and the master of the house as the Lord Jesus, as the disciples address the master with the precise words that the Lord Jesus gave them to address him. Then the room will be showed and the place will be found, completely furnished, says the Lord Jesus. You notice how detailed is the information? No one could reveal these things unless he's God. And verse 13 tells us that that's exactly what it happens. Notice how Luke emphatically tells us this. So they went and find it just as he said to them. Notice the purpose of the altar is really to draw our attention to this marvelous thing that just happened. Now, it doesn't matter how well you know your family, how well you know your house, how well you know your job or your workplace, there's no way you can give as precise information and directions as the Lord Jesus Christ is given here. This text, dear brothers and sisters, is a clear testimony to the divine nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, to His divine identity. But not only that, it's also a clear and crisp demonstration that despite the plotting, despite the conspiracy, Jesus will die when He wants to die. And He will live until it's necessary for him to accomplish all that his Father has commended him to accomplish. You see, these verses are given here not only as a testimony to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as a testimony that He is in control. Despite of the sadness that this plot may give us, despite of the disappointment that seeing Jesus' own disciple, Jesus' own countrymen, the very Jewish religious leaders who should acknowledge Him as the Savior and are now killing Him as a rebel. Despite of how disappointing this may be, it's all under Christ's control. The devil is behind the curtains, but God Himself is behind all His creation, all time, all His creatures. And He is doing all things according to His own will, according to His own timing, for the glory of His name and for the good of His people. Yes, Christ will be crucified. Yes, the plot will be successful, but it's only going to be successful because Christ wants it to. And it's only going to be successful when Christ wants it to be. Take courage, Christian. Take courage, because in these verses we are reminded of the unstoppable plan of redemption that God has designed to save sinners from their sin. Nothing's going to stop this plan. Nothing's going to get in the way. You see, what we see here in these verses is that which the devil has been repeating over and over again through the course of history. You do remember the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, don't you? That out of the woman would come a seed that would crush the head of the serpent. And what we see throughout the history of humanity, throughout biblical history, we see the several attempts that the devil made to kill that very same seed. Beginning with Abel. The devil devising with Cain to kill that seed, as if that seed would be the one who would crush the head of the serpent. It was not. We see the same plot back in Egypt, when the devil stirs up the heart of Pharaoh to kill every male from the womb of the Hebrew people. But the Redeemer was protected. The plot wasn't successful. We see the very same thing in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? When the devil, enticing Herod, sought to kill every young man, every newborn in Judea. The plot took place. Many were killed. But the unstoppable redemptive plan of God carried on. The Messiah lived. And the Messiah will only die when He wants to, when the time to die really comes. Oh, Christians, let us be encouraged that nothing can stop this redemptive plan of God. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can get in the way. Satan cannot get in the way. Your sin cannot get in the way. The evilness of times cannot get in the way of God's saving purposes to save His church, to save His people, to redeem them, to reach the elect, wherever they are, regardless of their tribe, tongue, and nation. The Lord will unstoppably save His own people and carry human history to its climactic end with the coming of Christ to judge the living and the dead. Let us make no mistake. Let us never be discouraged by the times. Let us never be discouraged by our own sin. Let us never be discouraged by the things that surround us. When we see nations rising or collapsing, when we see different decisions being made in the higher sphere, in the higher political spheres that are contrary to the Word of God, when we see men occupying places of power that are against God Himself and His Word, oh, let us be reminded that God's plan to redeem His people is unstoppable. This plot didn't work. No plot will ever work. And God will take us all the way to heaven itself, for nothing can stop Him to save His people. But see, this text also teaches and reminds us of the wonderful control of God on all aspects of our lives. Do you see how Jesus is controlling the whole situation? You see how the Spirit of God is trying to demonstrate to us this contrast. Men make plans, but the answer comes through the mouth of God. Men make their own devices. Men may scheme and plot, but God is the one ultimately who tells the results. And what a great encouragement it is for me and for you this morning, isn't it? To be reminded that the same Lord Jesus Christ was controlling even those who are plotting against Him is the one behind your life, controlling all aspects of your life. What a wonderful and comforting reminder it is to know that whatever befalls you, whatever happens in your life, it is under the same control of the one who was controlling those who were devising and plotting against Him. Are we to doubt that? Regardless of the situations in our lives, are we to ever doubt that Christ is controlling all things? The very same one who was controlling those who tried to kill Him, is He not as well in control over your unemployment? Over your depression? Over your financial difficult situation? He's not the one in control over your family problems? You see, the inescapable conclusion is that yes, He is controlling all things and He will direct and lead all things for His glory. Only you, Christian, be faithful where you are. If it is in a financial crisis, be faithful to Christ. Be hardworking. Bring your necessities to the congregation. Bring the necessities to the Lord in prayer. If it is in family relations, be faithful to the Lord. For He will guide all things for His glory and your good. If it is in a health situation, be faithful to the Lord, never complaining about what befalls us, but trusting in Him that even in the sufferings of the present time, He will continue to carry us, to strengthen us, and to point us to the suffering Savior. See, the same Lord who was controlling those who were plotting and scheming and conspiring against Him is the one who controls your life. This is how a commentator put it in a beautiful way. He says, at this very moment, the same God who planted His victory over Satan, even through the betrayal of Judas, is planning to work everything out in your life exactly the way it is supposed to be worked out for your genuine good and God's greater glory. Oh, praise and be our great Lord for reminding us who is in control. May our hearts be glad in it. May we find satisfaction in it. May we never sit in the betrayal seat. May we never be enticed to join the betrayal circles. But let us indeed persevere in our faith, clinging to Christ, being reminded of the one who tempts us, and depending on Him to overcome the evil one. You see, the 1605 gunpowder plot was dismantled. The English Catholics were discovered. All of them were executed as traitors of the nation and of the king. The 1783 Newburgh conspiracy was defused by George Washington himself. When he entered in a secret meeting that the high officials, the betrayers, were holding. And with a warm and emphatic speech, George Washington defused the whole conspiracy against the Revolutionary War and the Continental Congress. One of the words that moved the soldiers that day was when he said, I have not only grown gray, but almost blind in the service of my country. And he said that while he was getting his spectacles out of his pocket to read his speech. The soldiers moved with his general, with their general, repented of their conspiracy. But you see, while the gunpowder plot was diffused, while the Newburgh conspiracy was diffused, the Passover plot was not. And that's what makes it more glorious. The Passover conspiracy was not diffused. It was successful. And its success was its doom. The fact that the Passover conspiracy was victorious in killing the Lord Jesus Christ, it is precisely what ended it. It is precisely what destroyed it. For in the killing of the Savior, they were attempting to destroy the Christian life, the Christian movement, the Christian church. In killing the Savior, they were attempting to dismantle the redemptive plan of God. But it's precisely in killing the Christ that they make His victory full. The Passover plot, in its victory, got its end. It ended the plot. It ended with the death of the Son of God. But it ended our death. It ended Satan. It ended sin. It ended it all. Christians, let us be encouraged this morning. Jesus' betrayal revealed the sinfulness of man, but His preparations for the Passover reveals the glory of God in His sovereign plan of salvation. Let us flee from the seat of the betrayer, but let us cling to Christ in His care for His people. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we pray, Father, that You would indeed help us to search our hearts in this preparatory season. Oh Lord, we pray that it would deliver us from behaving like the scribes and the Pharisees. Deliver us, O Lord, from behaving like Judas, who used this season of preparation not to self-examination, but to plot against the Savior. Lord, help us to use this season of preparation to search our hearts, to understand our own sin, to present ourselves not as betrayers, but as those who seek faithfully to honor You, Your Son, and Your Spirit in our lives and in the life of the church. Father, we pray that You would forgive us for the evilness of our own sin. As we acknowledge them, O Lord, help us indeed to see how hideous they are. Help us to see, O Lord, how they associate us with betrayers of Christ, with those who hated Christ instead of loving Him. Help us, Lord, to flee from the path of sin, especially now that we have been redeemed by the Lamb, that we have been indwelt by Your Spirit, that we have been transformed by You, O Lord. Help us to pursue a path of faithfulness, not of betrayal. And in all, O Lord, our temptations and trials in this world, help us never to forget, O Lord, that Your redemption can never be interrupted, that nothing can get in the way of You saving Your people, of You carrying Your redemptive plan towards the church. O Lord, make us indeed trust in Your sovereignty and faithfulness. And even in the most awful tribulations that You may send us, that we, O Lord, may indeed cling to You, trust in Christ, and remain faithful until the end. In Jesus' name we pray.